the gods of this world, the gods of the flesh, or the gods of carnality or entertainment, or lust or sexuality, a thousand others, or you serve the Lord. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you would like to turn there. You gotta serve somebody. It seemed an appropriate song for this section of scripture. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're moving towards the life of David, but Samuel, the last judge, who was a priest and a prophet as well, anoints the first two kings of Israel. So we're filling in the background material here to David and his predecessor, Samuel, leading to Saul. These books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were originally one book. In the Hebrew Bible, it was divided into two parts by the translators of the Septuagint about 250 years before Christ was born. And I'm thankful that otherwise it would be one gigantic book. But this book talks more about David than it does Samuel, but it presents him as the man that God raised up in transition between the time of the judges, where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, to the time where God would raise up a king after his own heart. You see, all of Israel's history, God had been their king. Can I tell you, I think the most perfect form of government is a theocracy, not a democracy. As thankful as I am for it in America, a theocracy is a society wherein God rules, not sinful fallen man. I'm thanking God for the checks and balances that we have in our system of government that keep criminality in government to a minimum. But I am looking forward to the time that God sends his son Jesus back to this earth to reclaim that which he bought with his own blood and establish his kingdom over this earth for 1,000 years. Just imagine a time when people will no longer train for war, according to Isaiah. And you think of all of the billions and billions of dollars the nations of the world put towards their defense budgets. Imagine a time when people will no longer train for war. Maybe the government will just write us a check for all of that instead. Instead of buying planes and tanks and armies, maybe you'll just get a check for $150 million in the mail that year. And we'll just not have a defense budget because we won't need one. I'm looking forward to that time. Now, in chapter 1, we saw the birth of Samuel in response to the prayers of a very godly mother who had been barren up to that point in her life. And in chapter 2, a man of God then gives prophecies against the house of the high priest, Eli, and his two wicked sons. In chapter 3, we saw this young boy, perhaps 12 years old, that was called by the Lord in the middle of the night as God calls him by name. It says, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel, young, wise boy that he was, here am I, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. When's the last time you opened up the Bible and said, speak, Lord, for your servant listens? It is the voice of God, and he wants to speak to you in Scripture. If you will just internalize it, if you will just ask the Holy Spirit to give you illumination as to how to apply this to your life, he will do that. What we saw in chapter 4, though, is the historic enemies of Israel, the Philistines, that occupied an area of Israel that today is called the West Bank. The West Bank settlements, and the whole area occupied today by the Palestinians. If you were to say the word 3,000 years ago, you would have said Philistines. Today you pronounce the same exact word, Palestinian. But it is the same people, the same area that we're referring to there along the Mediterranean coast. And during a battle, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into battle. It was captured by the enemy to the chagrin of the high priest who fell over dead at the news. His two sons had lost their lives in that needless and unnecessary battle. But thinking that if we bring the Ark of the Covenant of God into the battle, surely it will guarantee a successful conclusion. And God was reminding them, he doesn't live in a box. You can't parade him out when it's convenient for you. He is God. So in chapters 5 and 6, what we see is the Ark of the Covenant of God that had the Ten Commandments inside, the Aaron's staff that had budded out, showing God's choice of Aaron and his descendants as high priests forever. And in there was also a jar of manna that God had provided the nation of Israel in the wilderness and sustained 2 to 2.5 million people for 40 years, eating manna alone and the quail that God provided and the water that came from the rock every time they cried out to God. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple. This is the god that they served, Dagon, and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Some god. He can't even pick himself up. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Like Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. The Philistines had decided to serve this god Dagon. Now, Ashdod in the New Testament is called Azotus, and we read about that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, but it was one of the five main cities of the Philistines, the so-called Pentapolis. There was five kings over five cities, but together they made up this very strong coastal empire of traders and seamen, and they were a formidable foe. In fact, the word Ashdod itself means stronghold. It was one of their fortress cities. But I don't think if it is a stronghold, it is in the sense that Satan had a stronghold in the land of Canaan that Israel was to inherit. I think that Satan had gotten a foothold there through their nationalistic pride and through their worship of a false god named Dagon. Now, when the Israelites had explored the land, there was said to have lived in this part of the country some Anakim, a race of giant people, were found there in the times of Joshua, for instance, and the inhabitants there apparently were too strong for the Israelites to dislodge at that time. In fact, Ashdod was one of the towns that was ascribed to, was given to one of the tribes of Judah. But Judah never occupied these five cities. They thought that they were too strong. They didn't even try to take them over. In fact, Ashdod was still independent in the time of Samuel when, after the defeat of the Israelites, the ark was taken into the temple of that false god of theirs. In fact, we have no account of the city ever being occupied, even by King David, though he defeated the Philistines time after time after time, and we have no definitive knowledge of its coming into the hands of Judah until centuries later in the time of King Uzziah. God had given them the land, but they lacked the faith to believe that God was able to give them the land. Instead, they looked at the giants living in the land and says, oh, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Giants in the land. Giants compared to whom? Not to God. I think the fact that the Anakim lived in these Philistine cities was meant to show the nation of Israel the battle is the Lord's. The victory will be given by the Lord. It's not by the flesh or the size of your army or your skill that the battle be won. Just cry out to the Lord. He'll slay these people before you. Hadn't he torn down the walls of Jericho? Hadn't he dried up the Red Sea when they were escaping from Egypt? Why couldn't they believe that God could give them a single city just because it was occupied by giants? Now, this god Dagon that they serve, he is fascinating. In Canaanite mythology, he was the son of El and the father of Baal. He was the chief deity among the Philistines who dwelt in this confederation of five cities, this Pentapolis, along the Mediterranean coast of Israel. In fact, worship of this deity spans most of the history of the Middle East. It covers nearly 3,000 years, right up to the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century B.C. Some say his name is related to a fish god, More recent evidence suggests that he was either a storm god or a god who provided grain for the people to eat. His name is either related to the Hebrew word for fish, which is dog, or grain, believe it or not, which is pronounced in Hebrew, doggone. Doggone. That's Dagon? Really? The grain god, fish god? I don't know which he is, but I can tell you this, he's impotent. There is but one God. There is only one God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land and all. There are no other gods. Then how do you explain the presence of Dagon in this society? I think Satan, since the Garden of Eden, has been wanting people to worship anybody but the one true living God. He is a master of deception. So he deals in alternative religions. He wants you to find any other way to religious contentment besides turning to the one true living God. So he raises up all sorts of counterfeits. That's what he does. Doesn't the Bible tell us that even he himself can appear as an angel of light? Satan heads up the religions of the world that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ whatsoever. He is behind that. Now, it is interesting to me as well in verse 3 here where the ark is put in his temple. The ark is placed in Dagon's temple. Obviously to show our God Dagon gave us the battle. Our God is bigger than their God. Our God is more potent than their God. Our God is superior to their God. But here in verse 3, and I love it, Dagon is on his face before God. Really shows who's God, doesn't it? He's on his face before God. How pathetic a God do you possess that can't even pick himself up off his face when he falls down? Even the smallest child amongst us, when they trip and fall down in the mud, gets back up. But this deity that they serve is so impotent that he needs help to be put back in his little niche in the wall. So they put him back on his feet. It's a poor God that you have to prop up. But how many gods do you and I prop up on a regular basis? We forget to trust in the one true living God, so we serve the God of money. And we'll do anything to bow down at that altar because of the things it can purchase for us. We'll do anything that it takes. Or we bow down to the altar of entertainment and wind up watching way too much TV and wondering why our kids are hellions in school and know nothing about Jesus Christ. We serve gods. We prop up the gods of this world often. We prop up the gods of this world every time we celebrate Halloween. We prop up the false gods of this world when we tell our kids about Santa Claus, but fail to tell them that Christ is the center of Christmas. We forget to tell them that this nation's history is religious and founded upon the Bible and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but we think it's about shooting off fireworks instead. And so our kids know nothing about the history of the country. They know nothing about the history of our faith. And we are to blame. Because we keep propping up the gods of this world that are not gods. So our kids grow up thinking that designer labels mean something. Or Hollywood fame and stardom is what we should be envious of. Or big houses and lots of money or fancy cars. And we teach our children to lust after the gods of this world. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that. We have time to watch a Sunday afternoon football game. We just don't have time to read God's Word. And we teach our children our priorities. And we're propping up the gods of this world, the gods of entertainment, the gods of arts, the gods of entertainment and movies. Dagon is on his face before God, and it shows that there is only one God. They put him back on his feet. It's a sorry God you have when you have to put him back in his place because he can't get up. In the blockbuster movie in 2012, The Avengers, the best line in the whole movie was the Hulk when he comes across the brother of Thor named Loki and he says, "Puny God." Let me just show that for you because this is all of the gods of this world. Let's dim the house lights and play this clip. Dim the house lights. Quick, quick, quick. Turn up the volume. Loud, loud, loud.
Matt, what are you doing?
Ah!
He must be a god. Listen, kid.
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature. And I will not be bullied by that.
Puny God. Can I tell you, Dagon is a puny God. I look at the text that's before me and I'm reminded, there are no gods. What kind of a God is Buddha? What kind of a God is Allah? What kind of God do the Sikhs serve, or the cults that are around the world, or the animistic peoples of the Central African Republic? These are not gods. Puny God that you have to prop up when he falls over on his face. Isaiah says this and warns people about this. In Isaiah 44 and verse 10, he who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing. Verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool and works on it with the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arms. He gets hungry, loses his strength, drinks a little water, grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line, makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all of his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or perhaps a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god with the other end of the tree trunk and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest of the tree he makes a god. His idol, he bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Puny God. Not somebody who can come to your rescue. Not somebody who, despite having carved ears, they can't hear your prayers. They may have a carved mouth in place, but they can't speak. They have a head, but it is made of wood. They are not able to come to the aids of the people that call upon them. In Psalm 115, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Speaking of Israel. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot hear. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." Listen carefully to this admonition. "Those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them." You can trust in the gods of silver and gold and success and money and entertainment and sexual indulgence, but these gods are not gods. They cannot prop you up. They are simply the deities of this world. If they fall flat on their face, only you and I can prop them up. And we often do. So we give ourselves to the masters of this world, and we bow down to the silver and the gold and the paychecks and the money and the prosperity and the idols of Hollywood, and we think that it's okay. Puny gods. Puny gods destined for destruction. I want you to notice in the text as we make our way back there, nobody needs to prop God up. Nobody needs to prop God up, and before him all will bow. As it says in Philippians, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think what's really happening here in these opening verses is God is wanting to reveal himself to the Philistines. Israel didn't want to hear about God so much. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But God loves even Philistines. Even Palestinians. And so I think what God was showing these priests who served in the temple of Dagon, when they propped Dagon up there and put him in his niche in the wall, in the ark of the God before him, the God of Israel, next morning when they come, there's Dagon on his face worshiping the one true living God. And I'll bet you the priests were going, that's odd. It looks like he's on his face worshiping the box. The box was a symbol representing the presence of the Lord God Almighty. But Dagon is on his face before him. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. So what do the priests do as they're wondering? I wonder what happened. Well, how come he's on his face? Now, that's easy. He's worshiping the one true living God. So instead they prop him up again like we prop up our gods. We prop him up. But they can't save you. There are addictions in the world, but they can't do us any good long term. There are deities to be served in Hollywood, and we bow before them, and we buy their magazines, and we spout their names from our lips, but they are not gods that can help you or care. How many false gods there are? Don't prop them up. Don't support them. These are not gods. They cannot be trusted. God's revealing himself to the Philistines because on day number two, Dagon is not only on his face before God, but God has snapped off his head and his arms. Puny God. That's what the Philistines should have said when they came to the temple the next morning. Puny God. Who made this wreck? That's not a God. His arms are broken off and he's powerless to do anything about it. Just imagine the God who wiggles on the floor on his face going, I don't have any arms and my head snapped off. What kind of God is that? And so what are they going to do? Buy super glue. Glue his head back on his arm. Puny God. Why do you want to trust in something that cannot meet your needs? Certainly cannot forgive your sins. Apparently the priests put all of the warnings of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Puny God. Put them all on the back burner and said, well, let's just do what we're supposed to do. And forget that this happened. Look at verse 6 then. When they don't listen to God putting their deity on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, it says in verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Okay. It is one thing to see your statue fallen on his face and to make your excuses and to prop him back up again. But now plague breaks out on the people. How many times we say, that's just coincidence. Well, I walked away from the Lord and I got fired at work, but that's just coincidence. I don't read my Bible and I don't pray and I expect God to bless me and my life is not blessed, so I guess it's just coincidence. How prone we are to do just exactly what these people did. Just write it off. It's just coincidence. Everybody in the church is breaking out in tumors. Maybe somebody should be asking the question why. In verse 6, the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, the Septuagint, that Greek version of the Old Testament written 250 years before Christ, says not only were there tumors in verse 6 upon the people, it says, quote, and rats also appeared in their land and death and destruction were throughout the city. Sounds like the bubonic plague. You know, God had not allowed the Israelites to manipulate him by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But he is not going to allow the Philistines to humiliate him before that which is not a God either. He won't be manipulated by the people of God, and he won't be used or taken advantage of or humiliated by the people of the world. Both the Israelites and the Philistines had a lesson to be learned. God will reveal himself to all people someday. But it may not be as pleasant as they expect. The grace of God ultimately someday gives way to judgment. God is gracious, loving, and forgiving. But sometimes we mistake his lack of immediate punishment for our sins for the fact that either he is as impotent as Dagon, or he doesn't care, or my sin is not a big deal. To assume any of those three things is a fatal, I said fatal, mistake. Now everybody in the community, because they've not listened to heeded the warnings of God, and understand these people had heard about the one true living God for many, many centuries before this. But now a plague breaks out. Let's see if they listen to that, or do they write that off as coincidence as well? Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Sinners realize they have sinned. I don't need to tell you that when your actions are inappropriate or wrong. I don't need to blame the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will remind you of areas of your life that you are ignoring. Often he will do that through a preacher, but he'll do that quite frankly every time you open the Word. And because some of you persist in your sin, you don't open the Word because you hate the way the conviction feels. And you feel that if you ignore the Word of God long enough, maybe that feeling will go away. Can I tell you it won't? Because he loves you. And he wants you to repent of your sins. And he wants you to be in the book. And he wants you to know what is expected of you. Do you see God's hand active in your circumstances? Even these unbelieving Philistines did. Maybe, just perhaps, God is using circumstances to get your attention. Maybe that voice of God is moving through the circumstances of your life. But the typical inclination of our flesh is to just dismiss it as coincidence. Oh, it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't mean that God's judging my sin. It doesn't. Oh, boy. So they answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath, another one of the five cities of the Philistines, about 11 miles away. Let's just hand the problem off to somebody else. Instead of us repenting of our sins and say, maybe this one true God is the one we should be serving and not Dagon, maybe we should deal with it ourselves. No, why don't we just hand off the problem to somebody else? Isn't that our nature? No, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to change. I don't want to give up my addictions or the gods of this world that I enjoy, as impotent as they may be. We have a tendency to try to hand off our problems to other people rather than to deal with these things ourselves. But that is the will of God, that we deal with them ourselves. Verse 9, but after they had moved the ark, the Lord's hand was against that city. Gath, the city that the giant Goliath had come from, that David fought in years later. And the hand of God was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Do you see the footnote there beside that in verse 9? Yeah, that's because the Septuagint, the Greek version, the oldest version of the Old Testament that we have, adds, God afflicted them with tumors in the groin. I don't know that we needed that gory detail added, but it kind of gives rise to the notion that God is dealing with them in a very specific way, not easily dismissed as coincidence. We all got these huge, icky, bubbling, weepy, pussy sores in the private parts of our body? Really? Well, maybe it's just coincidence. That's like every single man, woman, and child here this morning, all simultaneously breaking out with big pussy boils in your private parts and saying, just coincidence. Yeah, I would be wanting to go a little bit deeper than that and saying, maybe perhaps there is something that is in our midst that is displeasing to God that we should deal with, not just hand it off to somebody else. So what do they do? Let's see what they did. So after he afflicted the people of Gath, verse 10, so they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. How about we repent of our sins instead? How come nobody wants to repent? Nobody wants to repent. In fact, there are some of the largest pulpits in America today that refuse to even use the word repent. Like having people feel comfortable in our sins is what we're supposed to do as pastors? Really? Jesus' first public message when he began his ministry was repent. He writes 7 letters to 7 churches at the close of the book of Revelation, and he says to each of those 7 churches, repent. So the churches need to repent of the ways of the world. We need to divorce ourselves from the sin that does so easily entangle and run with perseverance the race that God has set before us. Ekron, a short distance away, is where they choose to move the Ark of God to. But as the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to the heavens. 3 successive towns now had experienced the same exact calamities. This is way beyond coincidence. There was no doubt in people's minds that number one, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God. He's bigger than Dagon, and he's whooped a hurting on us now that we can't explain. The reasonable thing to do is not only to return the Ark of the Covenant that didn't belong to them, but for them to come to the conclusion, maybe we're worshiping the wrong God. Maybe we're bowing at the false altars of the world. Maybe we're caught up with all of the things that the world is instead of caught up with the things of the one true living God. Why are we so obsessed with movies and entertainment and going out to eat and all of these other things? And we have time for all of them, but we read our Bibles less than we have at any point in time in history. I hear Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian today telling me why they don't read the Bible as if any excuse would do. They tell me, "I don't go to church anymore. I don't feel you have to be a good Christian to go to church." Really? I've never seen a good Christian that didn't go to church. Because it makes a poorer Christian to not go to church. You act more like the world when you don't go to church. You act more like a pagan and unsaved world when you don't fellowship with the people of God. When you don't read the Word of God. When you don't pray to the only God that there is. You look, act, and smell just like the world. So when God is knocking on the door of your heart saying, "You need to shape up. You need to change. You need to get rid of this sin. Stop compromising. Get your rear in gear. Get in the house of God. Read the Bible. Pray. You know you should do these things." And when we refuse to do that, I wonder if tumors wouldn't break out in places where people couldn't publicly see them, but you know all about them. I don't want anybody in here to be affected with tumors in the private places. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen to that. No tumors in this place. Then let's get this thing down. God is God. Worship Him. There is no other God. Pray. Read your Bible. Go to church. Stop making excuses, or you may never know when the next tumor will pop up. No pun intended. I don't want to have to learn the hard way, do you? I don't either. Then I will listen to that still small voice. I will say, perhaps Yahweh is God. Perhaps Yahweh had inflicted these diseases upon the people. Perhaps He was greater than their puny deity who couldn't even arise when God struck them down. Maybe they should have thought, maybe the right thing to do is to return the ark. Notice even these pagan people returned the ark with a sin offering. They knew that they had sinned. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, when the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine country for 7 months. How long does it take for God to get your attention? 7 months? I mean, about one day into the whole tumor thing, I'd have been talking to God. "I repent. I am sorry. Get rid of this thing, please. The rats, the plagues, the tumors. Get rid of it all, Lord. We have sinned." But they tarry for 7 months. So the Philistines called for the priests and diviners. They said, what should we do? Tell us how we should send it back. If you return the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Because all are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. I just don't want you making the mistake of the Philistines, taking God for granted. I don't want you, like the Philistines, to worship at a false altar. I don't want you to enjoy the gods of this world that, in fact, are not gods at all. If you get in trouble, calling up your favorite Hollywood starlet is not going to help you. While you may adore the wealth of the richest people of the world, you call Warren Buffett the next time you can't make your rent and see if he gives you a return call and tells you the check's in the mail. You do that, okay? The bottom lines are, these are the gods of this world. As the American singer-songwriter Bob Dylan wrote in 79, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. The Philistines had chosen to worship Dagon, a false god that Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed as impotent. But Israel also had lessons to learn. God would not be manipulated or kept in a box. Sometimes we do that with God. We say that Christmas is all about Jesus, but then tell our kids nothing except Santa Claus and spend thousands of dollars that we don't have on presents that will be destroyed in a year anyway, that have no eternal consequence at all. We spend thousands of dollars on Christmas that we don't have, failing to realize Christmas is about a baby born in Bethlehem's manger in the most abject poverty that any of us have ever experienced. It's about the Son of God come to set the world free from the burden of sin. That's what Christmas is about. Not some big guy in a red suit. We have allowed Satan to hijack a holy day. In fact, we don't even call it a holy day anymore. We call it a holiday. But that's what the word originally meant. But do we act like Christmas is a holy day? Centered around Jesus. Israel had been unfaithful. They had experienced unnecessary defeat because they turned their back on God. Please, dear friends, don't set yourselves up in this life for unnecessary defeat because you've turned your back on God. Don't turn your back on God. We experience unnecessary hardship when we do. But Israel's hope had been in a symbol. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol. It wasn't God himself, and they needed to learn that lesson. God would not be manipulated. He would not be bargained with. But we do that with God all the time. Oh, God, I'll go to church for the next four Sundays if you just do this. Oh, God, I'll tithe if you just give me, you know, an extra $10,000 next year's salary. Lord, I'll do this if you do that. God does not work on the barter system. He wants your life surrendered totally, wholly, and completely to his, that he might lead and guide and bless and protect you. But he's waiting for you to submit and stop playing games. The Ark of the Covenant was in possession of the Philistines a total of 7 months. Seven. Is that a biblically significant number? It's the number of perfection and completion, isn't it? In other words, 7 months was just enough time for God to perfectly and completely reveal himself to the unbelievers, the Philistines, and to teach Israel a lesson. I believe that America is treading that same path today. I believe because we have asked God to leave our courts, our schools, because we've outlawed public prayer in public places, because we've turned our back on God, I wonder at what point in time God will begin turning his back on this nation. You reap what you sow. It is an amazing hypocrisy to me that we cannot have the Ten Commandments of the Bible posted in our public schools, and so instead we allow public school shootings. And our children are mowed down. But we can't put in the hallway, thou shalt not commit murder. But somehow or another, in an amazing hypocritical act, those very Ten Commandments are carved in the marble walls behind the Supreme Court of the United States of America. They're carved in the wall, but we can't allow them in our public schools. And then we wonder why nobody respects human life anymore. There are no morals in school anymore, but the only moral compass we had was God and His Word. And God says, if you ask me to leave, guess what? He will. And then you reap what you sow. For 7 months, the nation of Israel had not had the presence of God in their camp. And I'll bet it felt like they were all on their own. 7 months, time enough for God to completely and perfectly reveal Himself to all parties concerned. Those same Philistines are today called Palestinians. Today they are ruled by a terrorist organization called Hamas. Do you know what Hamas means in the original language? It means a violent and warlike false witness. Their very name says their belief system is false. It's like Satan is making a mockery of the world. Those that follow false gods will become like them, spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. And there is so much spiritual blindness out there today. I just don't want you to partake in that. We oppose terrorism, but understand who the original terrorist is. It is Satan. He is described in Scripture as the God of this world. And that's why John commands us, the love of the world must not be in you. You cannot possess the love of the world and the love of God simultaneously. Can't do it. Jesus said, you'll love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. Hamas means violent and warlike false witness. Can I tell you, terrorists, what they need most in the world today is Jesus. What America needs most today is Jesus. I think we, like Israel, are sometimes faithless. Sometimes you and I, even as children of the living God, can be unfaithful. At times we can enslave ourselves to the God of busyness. And there are even some ministries that count the effectiveness of their ministry by how busy their people are. Great, so we all look like hamsters on a wheel. That's the will of God. Where's the rest that Jesus promised? But instead, we're killing ourselves for what? Fortunately, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, even if we are unfaithful, God is faithful. In fact, at this point in time in Israel's history, just a few short years on down the road, the glory of God, His Shekinah, is what it says in the original language, would fill the Jewish temple. His presence would once again be amongst His people. The weight of His glory would return. Even as Jesus Christ will someday return to this earth and establish His kingdom and reign over it for 1,000 years. God never gave up on Israel. But He never gave up on the Philistines either. That is, to me, an amazing, gracious act that God would even take the time to reveal Himself to a people that were in a false, delusional religious system. And I think that God is still revealing Himself to terrorists today. And the Arab people, I hear from missionaries all over the place all the time, that God is appearing to the Muslim people in their dreams and in visions, and thousands of Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And as ISIS overruns much of the Middle East today, these newfound Christians are being slaughtered. They're being martyred. Their children being butchered before their very eyes. Their men crucified and their women gang raped and then killed for being, quote, infidels and apostates. They serve a puny God. God never gave up on Israel. He will never give up on us. He will not give up on anybody in this world. How gracious our God is. Well, I just wanted to end this one, and feel free to read ahead next week, but I just couldn't get that video clip out of my mind. Could we watch that video clip one more time? You got to love the Hulk, amen? I mean, he's a killer of puny gods. I just dig that. Oh. Kill the house lights, all of them. Comes Loki. Hmm.
I am a god, you dull creature. And I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
Puny god. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I don't want you guys trusting in any puny gods. God will send a Hulk your way. Heavenly Father, I know that you are an iconoclastic God. You are an idol breaker. There are false gods that we may be tempted to trust in, whether it's our health or our youth or our wisdom or we bow at the altar of money or power or prestige or entertainment or Hollywood, 1,000 false dagons that are out there. Lord, remind us that all of the gods that this world worships are no better than Dagon, no better than Loki up there, puny gods, unable to help us in our time of trouble. So we call upon you, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and we call upon you in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, your only begotten Son. Rain down favor and grace upon us. We who have renewed our commitments in communion this morning, Lord, meet us here. Bless us with your presence. And I pray in Jesus' name that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would remind us incessantly, I must be in your word. Your word says that you've exalted your name and your word above all else in the universe. Lord, then may we be in your word, found in it regularly, praying, seeking your face, not enthralled with the gods of this world, but seeking you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength these last days. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great weekend in here.